Well, as always, I want to ask the Lord to bless each one of us today as we find ourselves here. I tell you, I feel a little bit different up here in this kind of open forum. I wanted to open up a little bit for the music portion of our worship this morning, and I didn't feel like it'd be good to try to lug that bulky pulpit out from the hall and back up here. So here I am. But I got to tell you, it feels different. It's a good thing I'm a Baptist and not a Presbyterian. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble. So, and I don't mean that ugly toward the Presbyterians whom I love. But it just means we can be a little bit less formal and not get so bound up about it. In fact, I'm going to be talking about that to a certain extent this morning. But we have been going verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter for the last couple of months. Those of you who are members here and have been visiting here with us a while, you know that. You understand that. And we're going to be doing something a little bit different today. I'm going to be in 1 Peter, so you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to that wonderful little letter near the back of the New Testament. I'm going to be in 1 Peter part of the time, but this is going to be a little bit different. We're going to be making some very practical application this morning. It's going to get more practical as we go, and over the next 3 or 4 weeks, it's going to get even more practical than it's going to be this morning. There's a sense in which I'm just kind of sharing with you where we're going and why as I wade into that. Let me throw this picture at you. If you go to any website, we live in a technological age, obviously, the internet age. You go to any website, there's a little tab usually, and it says About Us, right? And you can click on that and find out about a particular organization you're looking at. And our website, Providence Baptist Church website, it's no different. PBSC, is that it? PBCSC, yeah, PBC, Providence Baptist Church, SC, South Carolina, PBCSC.org. You go there, About Us, you click on that tab, and you find, well, just a little bit of information about who we are. Well, I say that because the elders and the interns for really a couple of months now, for quite some time now, we've been feeling the need to communicate publicly who we are. It's not that most of us don't know in general terms, but there might be some specifics that some folk don't know. We've got a lot of new faces here, and so we've just felt the need to communicate publicly who we are, and we want to do that practically, who we are, what we're about, how we do ministry, how we do church. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning over the next 3 or 4 weeks, I suppose. And there's a sense in which we've been communicating who we are for a number of years. But again, we have new faces and maybe even new emphases, maybe different thoughts than we had when we started the church 14 years ago. That's hard to believe. It's been almost 14 years since we started this church by the grace of God. Let me just give you a little bit of example in terms of one way that we've changed. I remember that the core group of folk that started this particular church, we most of us, if not all of us, I think all of us probably, at least for some time, we came out of a typical Southern Baptist church. And a lot of Southern Baptist churches, when I've heard of typical Southern Baptist churches, they're living for the glory of God. They're doing ministry, doing all the things that they believe God wants them to do, and that's a good thing. But we came out of that kind of context. And when we came out of that context, and you know, when I use the word typical, what I mean is we kind of had lots of programs, even for a new church, even for a small church, had about, I don't know, 80 or 100 people, about the same as it is now. But we had lots of programs and lots of activities. And you know, though we were a small congregation, we had a pastor, we had an associate pastor, we had a music minister, we had a youth minister, we had a children's minister, we had a biblical counseling director, we had 6 staff members. And a lot of folks said, boy, you really are top heavy on staff, aren't you? And I said, well, you know, we believe that this is what, you know, God would have for us. And one of the things that I said more than once is that, you know, we want to have all of these programs and activities and staff members because I don't want anybody to be here, come here and think they can't get something here that or they can't get what they want here. Rather, they'd have to go to a bigger church to get it. I want to have everything that a larger church would offer so people don't have to feel they need to go to that larger church. They can stay right here because we have everything that the typical, you know, county seat, big Southern Baptist church, big box church. We have everything that those kinds of churches have. And that was kind of our mindset for a little while. Well, obviously, You know, we've dropped that mindset over the years. We've changed that mindset a little bit. We've done so intentionally. And some have wondered, obviously, is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? And obviously, I'm going to suggest to you that it's a good thing, but maybe we need to talk about why that's a good thing. Why is it that we're not focused on programs? And what does that mean? Why is it that we're not focused on a lot of activities? And what does that mean? You know, why is it that we don't just sort of roll out a slate of things for people to plug into? Why do we not do that? You know, those are the kinds of questions we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. That's what I mean when I say we're going to be a little practical over the next few weeks. We always try to be somewhat practical. But we need to talk about why we do certain things, why we don't do certain things. So that's what's coming. One other thing, obviously, I've been in 1 Peter on Sunday mornings. We've been in the book of Acts on Sunday evenings for those who meet here on Sunday evenings. And, we've been talking about the very things that we want to talk about for the last couple of weeks. We've been talking about practical stuff in the context of those messages. I think part of the problem is you might deal with an issue here, and the next week you deal with another issue, and then another issue a week later, and all of a sudden several weeks and several months goes by, and maybe forget about all of the practical things we talked about a few months ago. And so, again, the elders, the ministry interns, we kind of felt like, well, maybe we can have a summary. Maybe we can bring some of these big things in one message, in one context, so that we can begin to say, yeah, we all understand that. We know that. That's who we are. That's where we're going. So there's a sense in which this morning, not only are we going to be talking about who we are and what we're about, we've been doing that for a long, long time. We're going to try to encapsulate it, as it were. And in that sense, it's almost a summary of 1 Peter with a little bit of Acts thrown in. A lot of other scripture thrown in, to be sure. But what I want to do this morning, again, is talk about us. We're going to the website. We're clicking on the About Us tab. And that's what we're talking about. The reality is, we can't talk about us, though, unless we talk about God. That's the first thing that we need to get in our minds. And I think if you've been here a while, you've got that. But let me just say it one more time. We can't talk about us unless we talk about God. And as we come to a book like 1 Peter, for example, he begins his letter by speaking to the church, by speaking to us, as it were. And he begins to talk about who the church is and who we are. But he can't talk about who we are without talking about God. That's the point I'm making. Just look at what he says in verse 1, back in chapter 1. He obviously tells them who he is. He's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church. But look how he describes them. He says, I'm writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So we're strangers, you know, we're just passing through this world. Why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims. But notice he also says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father before the foundation of the world. God set his love upon his people. He elected them. He chose them. The word foreknowledge we talked about when we were here. It talks about not just a knowledge about, but an intimacy with, a knowledge of. So we're elect. We're chosen. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting here you see this reality of God coming through in the first two verses. He's talking to us as the pilgrims. He's talking to us as the elect. He's talking to us as the sanctified, those who are set apart. But he connects it to the reality of God. He connects us to the reality of God. God the Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Spirit. The Trinitarian nature of God, right there in the first two verses. And then notice what Peter does. He praises God. He can't get away from God. And neither can we. What does he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's two persons of the Godhead. Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Now, how did he do that? Well, by the Spirit. So again, more Trinitarian doctrine. More Trinitarian reality. He's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. Boy, this is interesting. Look at this. To an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of what? God. Saved by God, sanctified by God, kept by the power of God. We can't get away from Him. So we're kept by the power of God through faith. He gives us His faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, you can't really think about us without thinking about God. Peter goes on a little bit. He talks about our salvation, but again, it's in connection to God. Look at verse 10, for example. Of this salvation, see, our salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who is in them, was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So again, this salvation is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets preached this same gospel by the Spirit of Christ. And it was the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ who would die on the cross. We can't talk about us apart from God. And of course, Peter goes on, based upon who God is, we're given commands, right? And perhaps the foundational command to all others is found in verses 15 and 16. Look at what he says right there. Is he who has called you is holy. Who's that? It's God. He's called us out of darkness into light. As he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Why? Because it is written, be holy for what? I am holy. So we're set apart by God. And he says, I want you to act as if you're set apart. I want you to be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. So again, this reality of who we are connected to the reality of who God is. Verse 17, if you call on the Father. Verse 21, skip down a little bit. It's through Christ that we believe in God who raised Christ from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, we believe in God. Our hope is in God. And of course, this entire chapter is rooted in God as He's revealed Himself, as I've said over and over, in His Son, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. He reminds us that we believe because of the Spirit of God. We're born by the Word of God. And He talks about that in this entire chapter. Notice he says in verse 22, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. You've been born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Peter doesn't stop there, does he? He goes on, chapter 2, verse 3. He says that we've tasted that the Lord is gracious. And verses 4 and 5, he says, we've come to God, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to what? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Skip down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. But you're a chosen generation. This is who we are. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim what? The praises of God, the one who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the what? The people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And perhaps the culmination, and we were here last week, really the week before, but verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims, see, that's who we are, Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God. There it is. That they may glorify God in the day of visitation. Look at that little phrase in verse 12, that they may, that is the Gentiles, that they may by our good works, which the Gentiles observe, lost people, that they may glorify God. See, what I'm trying to do is root what we're saying in 1 Peter. We've been in 1 Peter. But I could use any book of the Bible and make the same point. But because we're in 1 Peter, it's sort of a review. But again, this major point that we've got to drink in is that we can't talk about us without talking about God. You can't talk about God without not only His reality, but His purpose, which is to glorify Himself. And so our purpose is to glorify God, to show forth that reality, to show forth His character. You understand that. And so if you go to our website, for example, our church website, and click on the About Us button, you'll see our core values are listed. And what are core values? Well, core values, obviously, are those things that we as a church value. This is what we're saying to the world. This is what we value. We're going to talk about our beliefs. We're going to talk about a vision statement, a mission statement, all that kind of stuff. But this is what we value if you're just trying to be real practical. And the very first core value that we have is this. We value God's glory above all other things. So if you want to know who we are as a church, that's the foundational thing. What is it that we as a church, we as the people of God value? Well, we value God's glory. We value making Him known. We value His reality. We value His character, His attributes. We value Him above all other things. And we know this, right? And we talk about this constantly. We know the scriptures. We heard from Ezekiel chapter 36 a moment ago. And the gist of that, of course, the gospel and the new covenant and grace and all of that. But the context is the sin of Israel and how they'd strayed from God over and over and over again. But God says, I'm going to redeem you, right? And I'm going to save you. And I'm going to put you back in the land. I'm going to take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. But He says this, why am I going to do this? Not for your sake, but for my sake. For my name's sake, for my glory. He goes on to say, the nations around you, because I've changed you and because I've been gracious to you, they're not going to say something about you so much as they're going to say something about me. They're going to know that I am real. Who else could do such a thing? And we could go right throughout the Old Testament. We could go right throughout the New Testament. And you know as well as I that God does what He does to glorify Himself. He's not an egomaniac. He's not being selfish. There's nothing greater than God. So God can't do anything but glorify Himself. He has to. And I know that all Christians would agree that, you know, the main thing is to glorify God. But I don't know that we really all drink it in. I don't know that we really all understand the implications of that. I mean, how many times have we made the old joke or referred to the old, you know, the sad statement, you know, back in Sunday school, maybe someone said, you know, why did God create you? And the pat answer is, well, He was lonely, so He needed people. That's not true. He created us for His own glory. So we know that. We quote catchphrases like, God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him, right? We love preachers and theologians who sort of expound that and open our minds to that. And that's why we go around quoting them all the time. Because we've bought into that. And it's not just something we've decided to do. It's something that God has revealed to us. It's something that God has gripped our hearts with. He has done this for us. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We've tried to develop a practical theology of doing anything and everything for the glory of God. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said? Whether you eat, whether you drink, You know, whether you rise up, whether you go to sleep, whatever you do, whether you go to work, whether you're drinking a Diet Coke, whether you're watching television, whether you're telling someone about Jesus, we have to do all that we do for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. We've tried to develop that practically. And we're going to keep doing that, Lord willing, till the day we die, till the day each one of us dies. And so in the last few weeks, we've talked about that in a big picture sense, just by way of reminder. We've talked about it in terms of worship. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about New Testament worship and what that is, what that looks like, for example. We made the point that all of life is worship, all of life, 24/7, not just Sunday morning. Now, there's something to think about. And as I go through this for the next few minutes, you know, there's a sense in which I hope every one of you says, you know, I know that, I've heard that. But maybe I might say some things that you haven't heard or you haven't thought about. And let's chew on them. Let's wrestle with them. Who are we? We know that the Christian life is not Sunday morning only, don't we? We also know that worship is not Sunday morning only, don't we? All of life is worship, as we've said. We offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our spiritual service of worship. We've talked about that. The word worship and service, the only time you see it in the New Testament is right there. What is our worship service? Offering our bodies as living sacrifices, whether we're out there or whether we're gathered in here. And the reason I'm hammering this point is because I'm not so sure that a lot of Christians understand that. Oh, they might understand it intellectually, but they make a distinction between life out there and life in here. There is no distinction. We might do different things, but still it's part of living for the glory of God. And so some practical upshots. Sunday morning, obviously, is very important. But how should we conceive of worship? That's one of the questions that we've been wrestling with. The way that we conceive of worship has a lot to do with our tradition, doesn't it? I mean, there are people who think you can't have worship unless you do A, B, C. And there are others who say, no, that's not good. We've got to do A, B, C over here, or maybe C, D, E. See, a lot of that has to do with our tradition. And a lot of it has to do with what we think we get out of worship. A lot of it has to do with our experience or an experience that we're seeking. We think if we don't have an experience, we're not worshiping. Well, wait a minute. What kind of experience are you having when you're doing your job on Tuesday afternoon? If you're doing it well and if you're doing it for God's glory, you're worshiping, right? But you might not be having a great experience. I don't know. Even if you love your job, you can have times in your job where it's kind of tedious. So I think we have to flesh this out a little bit more. It's okay to have an experience, but we don't really need to conceive of worship in those terms per se. We here at Providence Baptist Church labor to emphasize these things over and over again, that all of life is worship, that it's not necessarily about an experience. Experience is okay, but it's not necessarily about that. But all of life is worship. Sunday morning is no different than Monday morning. It's just a different context. We might do different things, but we're doing it all for the glory of God. We labor to emphasize that. Why? Why? Well, because, among other things, I mean, this is what the Bible teaches, but among other things, if you don't get that, if you don't get that all of life is worship and Sunday morning is no different in one sense, in that sense, than Monday morning, if you don't get that, then you by necessity will compartmentalize your life. And that's a problem. You will think that I got spiritual activity over here and then I got stuff over here that's not necessarily spiritual. And when you begin to think you got stuff that's not necessarily spiritual, then you don't necessarily do what you do for the glory of God. Does that make sense? And you begin to make a distinction between the secular and the sacred. And you begin to exalt certain forms of ministry above others. You begin to think pastors and missionaries are real special people. They're, you know, grade A Christians, but I'm a grade B Christian. See, that's what I mean by compartmentalization. You will do that by necessity if you compartmentalize worship in your mind. You can't help it. So I'm saying don't do it. That's why we emphasize these things, among others. Did you know there's a lot of people in the Southern Baptist Convention who think they can't get right with God till they come to the altar? Just set aside the notion for a moment that we don't have an altar here, right? This is a table. It's a fellowship table. It signifies the fellowship that we have with God and the fellowship that we have with one another because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We don't have an altar. Why? Because the last altar that ever existed was the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the ultimate sacrifice was made. You had an altar in the old covenant. We don't have an altar. So the notion that people come to the altar, that's false. But setting that aside for a moment, let's just say come to the front. People think in the Southern Baptist Convention, a number of them, they think you can't get right with God till you come to the front. Man, I might be feeling conviction on Thursday, but I can't get right with God till Sunday morning, till that invitation is given, and I'm down here at the altar. That's what they think. Now, that's not just something that, you know, is, yeah, they think that, whatever. Here's the problem with that. Now, again, I don't say this by way of criticism. I say this by way of theology, okay? If you think you can't get right with God unless you come to the altar, that is Roman Catholicism. You say Roman Catholics into giving those altar calls these days? I'm not aware of that. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm talking about the thought process behind it. What is the thought process? Can't get right with God till I come to the front. Can't get right with God till I go to the church. This is Roman Catholicism. You can't get right with God apart from the church. You can't get right with God apart from the priest. You can't get right with God apart from doing something religious, apart from participating in some sacrament. It's in the sacrament that grace is dispensed. And if I can't get to the church building and get that priest to absolve me, if I can't take the Mass, if I can't take communion, then I can't get right with God. What am I going to do? That's Roman Catholicism. Makes sense? Same thing's happening on Sunday morning in Baptist churches all across the country right now. That's why we need to know who we are. That's why we come back and we say, we value the glory of God above all things. Well, what's the connection between that and the glory of God? It's coming, but we're talking about worship, right? We're trying to be practical, but we're talking about worship and what worship is. Think further. We made the point last week that if we think of Sunday morning as worship, then we ought to think a small group as worship. But we don't. See what I'm getting at? This is worship, but so is small group. In fact, in our culture, there are a lot of folk who think the singing portion of Sunday morning worship, but not the other parts. They think the singing portion is worship, but not the other parts. In fact, we have a whole genre now called praise and worship. As if singing hymns is not praise and worship also. I'm not saying we believe that, but there are a lot of folk who again, they have these categories in their minds. But all of life is worship, by way of reminder. We do all that we do for the glory of God. So again, practically, we're trying to emphasize these things because we value God's glory, not our experience. We value God's glory, not our tradition. That's how it ties together. We value God's glory, not sacramentalism. In fact, none of that glorifies God. We value God's glory above all things. I don't mind telling you that I was raised in formal worship settings. I was raised Methodist. We had a particular liturgy and we did the same thing every week and it was pretty formal. For a number of years, I went to a Lutheran school and we had chapel every week. You talk about formal. That's how come I can recite all the creeds. That's not a bad thing to be able to recite a creed, but we did it every week. I can recite them all. That's why when we go into a funeral and maybe it's a Presbyterian church, the pastor will stand up and say, "Lord be with you." And most everybody I know who's Baptist just sits there and I'll say, "And also with you." Because I'm conditioned to say it because I was raised in those kinds of settings, right? I mean, you know, when we take Lord's Supper sometimes and we pass out the elements. I mean, in my head, body of Christ, bread of heaven, except over and over. It's like a broken record. I went to Christ Church, Episcopal school. We had chapel every Tuesday morning for years. So I understand all about formal worship and formalized worship. And not only that, since I became saved, since I became a Christian, which is ultimate, and became part of a Baptist church by choice because I think Baptist principles reflect biblical principles more clearly than other denominations. I'm not being ugly. You shouldn't really be a Baptist unless you have a conviction about it. It's all about what you believe. It's not really about the style of music, right? I mean, if we're going to be honest. I'm not saying style's not important. I'm just saying you don't join a church because of the music. You join a church because of its convictions. So I was a Christian and joined the Baptist denomination. And out of that, obviously, I've drunk from the Reformed well. You say, what do you mean, the Reformed well? Well, the doctrines of grace, God's sovereignty and salvation. Read the Puritans, still read the Puritans. Meant so much to me. You know, as someone said to me, I was talking to him last week and asked him what his church was about. And then I got to talking to him about what all his favorite authors were. And he listed about six or seven authors, and they were all some of my favorite authors. And he said, you know, the Reformed dudes. I said, yeah, I'm all about the Reformed dudes. So I've drunk of that Reform well. Well, the reality is, when you drink of that Reform well, obviously, we're drinking of it because there's a reflection and a distillation of biblical truth there, namely the doctrines of grace, for example. And then you begin to get a view that it's not just about the doctrines of grace, but it's about how they apply to all of life. And so now you get this major worldview, and life as a whole changes. And that's why folk who haven't drunk from that well don't get where we're coming from, because they don't see life the same way that we do. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Just means they don't see it the same way that we do. But when you drink from that Reform well, nobody's perfect. And so they have a view of worship that's very formalized. It's very rigid. It goes back really to their understanding of the Old Covenant, and they've brought the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. They flattened the contours of redemptive history, for those of you who like to think theologically. What does it mean to flatten the contours of redemptive history? It means they really don't see a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but the reality is there's a major difference. And God hasn't changed, but the way we approach God has certainly changed. You say, how? Well, for one thing, we don't have an altar here anymore. We're not sacrificing animals every Sunday morning, right? Of course, we wouldn't be here Sunday morning. We'd be here on Saturday, but that's another story, right? This is the point I'm making. There's been a drastic change. We have a new covenant ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so over the years, as I studied the scriptures and tried to understand the contours of redemptive history, and as I've tried to understand the reality of who God is and the reality of who we are as the church in Christ, the new covenant, on and on, I've come to realize some things. I've come to realize it's not about being formal. It's not about being informal either, for that matter. It's about God. It really is. It's about God. Now, we get that intellectually. But what does that mean practically? Saying I was formal, but now we're going to rock out? No. That's not what I'm getting at. It's about God. Here's what it means. If our focus is the liturgy, we're missing God. If our focus is the rock and roll light show, we're missing God. Let me give you another practical example of what I'm trying to get at. I had a man say to me one time that God wouldn't bless our church because before our Sunday morning gathering in here for worship, there's so much noise going on in the vestibule, people talking to one another, fellowshipping one another. And if we don't get everybody quiet out there and reverence God and get quiet for at least 10, 15 minutes before we start our worship service, God is not going to bless this church. Well, where do you get that? Give me a Bible verse for that. I mean, are we supposed to be reverent? Well, sure we are. But what does that mean? And are there times when we get quiet? Sure. Are there times we fall flat on our face before God? Sure. But can you be reverent while fellowshipping with someone else? Absolutely. Here's the real issue. We're under a new covenant. And under that old covenant, you approach God with fear and trembling. Not just reverence and awe and respect, but with the dread kind of fear from time to time. You approached Him and you were fearful. You crouched before Him. That's an old covenant dynamic. You know, Moses, he's out there at the burning bush. God says, take your sandals off. You're standing on holy ground. But that's old covenant. But all that's been done away in the new covenant. We've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a major difference. I had a friend of mine say a couple of weeks ago that when you stand behind that pulpit, you're on holy ground. I want to say to him, no, I'm not. I'm standing on old carpet. Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent. We just have to think theologically. And we do need to glorify God. And if we have a faulty view of God or an old covenant view, God hasn't changed. But if we have an old covenant view of how we approach God, then we're not glorifying God. I remember reading one of my favorite Reformed theologians, and he's still one of my favorite Reformed theologians. I don't agree with him on everything. I don't agree with every Baptist on everything, especially contemporary Baptists, but that's a whole other issue. But a Reformed theologian, one of my favorites, I was reading, and he was talking about some of the songs that we sing. And there's a song that we sing, for example, Lord, I want to see your face. And he made the point that we shouldn't sing that. That's actually heretical. Why? Well, because, you got that passage in Exodus where Moses wants to see God's face. And God said, you can't see my face. If you see my face, you'd burn up. You'd die. So I'm going to hide you in the cleft of rock and I'm going to pass by and all that. And what are we to get out of it? Well, we're to get that God is holy and that God's glory will consume us. But under the new covenant, we have seen God's face. We've seen His face in Jesus Christ. And we don't see Him physically today because He's in heaven. He's in glory right now. But one day we will see Him face to face. And it's perfectly appropriate to say, Lord, I want to see Your face. We don't make images of Him because we don't see Him right now. But we do. We long to see His face, the reality of who He is. God has revealed Himself under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. Remember the all the scripture that talks about how under the old covenant, we were at Mount Sinai and there was fire and smoke and burning and flame and no one dared touch it and an animal couldn't touch it else he'd die. But we haven't come to Mount Sinai. We've come to Mount Zion where we have access into the very presence of God Himself through Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. So this is who we are. We call God Abba Father. What's my point? Well, we've drunk from a reform well to a certain degree. We believe in the doctrines of grace. But we need to make sure that we're glorifying God and being biblical in the way we approach God, because it's really not about tradition, it's about us. And if it's about us, it's about God. So it's not really about us because it's about God. So let's make a little bit finer practical point here. We're committed to truth. We're not going to throw off scriptural authority. We're not talking about doing what we want on Sunday morning, going off down some charismatic trail. That's not what we're talking about. That's not a criticism. It's just we're different. Because scripture's our authority. That's the difference. The Bible does regulate what we do when the body gathers. Apostles' doctrine, prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread, teaching of the word, preaching, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Lord's Supper, baptism. See, we worship God at the office. We worship God here. We do things at the office differently than we do here. We do things here differently than we do at the office. The Bible does regulate those things. So we're not throwing off scriptural authority there. But we are different from a lot of people. In our understanding, not by way of criticism. Obviously, we're different from Roman Catholics? We're different from other Protestants? Part of what we're laboring about is to live out these differences. Not just read a theology book and say, okay, but to live it out. And it's not about being contrarian. It's not about just being different, to be different from other denominations. It's not about disunity, but it's about the glory of God. You take a form of worship service on Sunday morning. You take this building that we're in. Where does that come from? Now let's think. Now we're gonna get theological and practical. What we do on Sunday morning in this building like this, where does that come from? Think about it. Don't say it out loud, but where does it come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from Roman Catholicism. It really does. We are engaging even by being here in this format, in this context, in the remnants of the rise of the Roman Catholic Church and religion. Now, am I saying that we can't gather here on Sunday morning like this and do some of the things that we do? No, I'm not saying that at all. Am I saying we have to get rid of this building? Not saying that at all. Wouldn't bother me if we did. Just met in homes, but I'm not saying we have to do that. But what I'm saying is, let's think. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? Where it comes from is an important part of our understanding. What are you talking about? Well, you go to the New Testament and you see that when the churches were established in the New Testament time period, the churches met in homes. They didn't have big buildings. A lot of folks say, well, you know, they're persecuted, this, that, and the other. No, there was some persecution here and there, but there were many times where there was no persecution. In fact, in the 4th century, Constantine, ruler of the world, basically, he supposedly became a Christian, and he married the church together with the state, and he not only legalized Christianity, but he made it the law of the land. And it's in that context, the Constantinian change, as it were, it's in that context out of which the Roman Catholic Church came to be. Without getting too detailed and too far afield, as people all over the empire who were engaged in idolatry and cult kind of worship, the mystery religions of Babylon, for example, as these people were brought into the church by the sword, not by salvation, but as they were brought into the church, Constantine had to keep control over the folks, so he marries the government to the church, and he merges Christianity with pagan religion, and that's how you get the Roman Catholic tradition. You know, you have Isis, who's a goddess, an idolatrous goddess. Well, we have Mary, and so Isis and Mary become one, and now we worship Mary, just by way of example. But more to our point, what happened is, when you put the church together with the government and you're trying to control the people, how do you control the people? You control the people through religion. You control them through a sacramental system. You can't get grace. You can't get salvation. You can't get forgiveness of sin unless you come to us. How do you come to us? You come to these big church buildings that we're building. You come to the church. You come to the cathedral, the basilica, the kingdom of God on earth. That's what you do. And it's the centralization of power. That's what the Roman Catholic Church was and is. It's sacramental religion. You don't get grace apart from the sacraments. And so you have this Reformation, right, 1,000 years later. But the Reformers reformed some things, but they didn't reform everything. See, they came out of that Roman Catholic tradition. Baptists didn't. That's another issue. Wish I had time. Baptists existed long before that. The true church has always existed somewhere, sometimes underground. Sometimes they had to hide in caves, but nevertheless, it's always been. But the Reformers didn't reform enough. And they kept these big church buildings and they kept that formalized worship. Sure, it changed here and there, but they kept it. And that's why other Protestant denominations today will talk about sacraments. We don't talk about sacraments, but they do. There's a difference. They don't have the same view that Roman Catholics, but nevertheless, they still have an unbiblical view. You read your Bible under the Old Covenant. Was there centralized worship? Sure. You had the temple. People came to the temple. But it's a picture of things to come. Under the New Covenant, the people of God were the temple. But think about it even more finer than that. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago where Jesus said, if you're going to worship God, you got to worship in spirit and in truth. You got to have a heart for Him and it's rooted in and a response to truth, right? But think about their conversation. She was a Samaritan. She said, you know, you Jews, you worship on this mountain, we worship on that mountain, etc. Well, who's right? Here's what Jesus said. Yeah, you worship on this mountain, we worship on that mountain. But look, there's a day coming when you'll worship neither on this mountain or that mountain, but you will worship God in spirit and in truth. It's already here, he says. What's he getting at? He's getting at the decentralization of the place of worship. He's saying the new covenant is going to blow this thing wide open. And you no longer go to Jerusalem. The locus of God's people and activity and worship is no longer in Jerusalem or the temple. But rather it's all over the world. We're going global with this thing. We're taking the gospel to the nations. And the Gentiles are going to be brought in. Think new covenant. And so we're the church without walls, basically. The walls have come down. And we can exist in any part of the globe, under any government, under any regime. We can worship in a house, in a cave. We can worship in a barn. We can worship in a coffee shop. It just doesn't matter. As long as we focus on God. That's the issue. So what's the point? Am I trying to get rid of a building? I don't care. I don't care. If we can accomplish our ministry better with this building, let's do it. But if we can accomplish our ministry better without it, let's do that. That's what I mean when I say I don't care. Because whether or not we have a building, we don't emphasize the building. Here's what we need. We must come to the point where we don't think in our minds that this is the church. See, this building is not our church. Formalized Sunday morning is not the summum bonum of Christian worship. It's not the summum bonum of church life. A lot of times in the past, I thought, Sunday morning, that's the pinnacle of church life. It's not. It's important. It's the gathered body. But it's not the pinnacle of church life. It's not the pinnacle of how we do church. We just happen to meet, and this building isn't either. We just happen to meet here on Sundays, among a lot of other things that we do as the New Covenant Church. Small group is just as important, but even small group is not the pinnacle. This is my point. Small group might be a better expression of how we do church than Sunday morning. If you look at what the early church did in the New Testament, but it's not the pinnacle. We gather at different times in different ways for different purposes. But here's the question. Think about this. When someone asks you, well, how do you do church? That's what we're getting at. Well, how do you do church? Well, some are going to respond contemporary worship. Okay. Some are going to respond traditional worship. Okay. We have a style of worship when we're gathered. Worship in this context. Okay. I was visiting an old friend recently, and he said he'd been visiting churches. He didn't like the last church he was in because they began to emphasize small groups, and he just wanted a church with a more traditional Sunday school. Well, okay, whatever. But see, the point is, that's how he conceives of church. Do you do Sunday school or small groups? That's his conception of church. How you do church. When someone asks me how you do church, here's what I want to respond. I want to respond by saying, and I'm not trying to be pietistic, I'm not trying to be overly spiritual, but this is reality, brothers and sisters. When someone says, how do you do church? I want to say, we try to live for God's glory every day. That's how we do church. Sure, we can talk about what we do when we do meet. A couple, three times a week, whatever. But in that meeting together as the church and the rest of the time, we're trying to glorify God. We value God's glory above all other things. God's glory and His reality. That's why we intelligently, for example, reject evolution and naturalism, the philosophy in which evolution is rooted. You realize that if there is no God, then everything that holds society together crumbles, right? That's why we have so much civil and social turmoil today, because there's no big story, there's no one truth for everybody to hold it together. And so now we have economic chaos and political chaos and moral chaos. The erosion of the very fabric of our foundation is because people are buying into an evolutionary or a naturalistic worldview. And so we value the glory of God, the glory of God in His reality, because it's His reality that holds together all of reality. We value the glory of God in salvation. How do you pray for God to save someone if you don't believe God is sovereign in salvation? You see what I mean? If He isn't the one who changes the heart. See, we glory in the doctrine of election. We glory in particular redemption. We glory in the effectual call or efficacious grace, whatever you want to call it. We glory in that because it exalts God and exalts His reality and it exalts the way things are in God's world. J.B. Gambrell, that Baptist theologian, said, almost 100 years ago now, we may invigorate our faith and renew our courage by reflecting that divine power has always attended the preaching of doctrine when done in the true spirit of preaching. Great revivals have accompanied the heroic preaching of the doctrines of grace, predestination, election, and that whole lofty mountain range of doctrines upon which Jehovah sits enthroned, sovereign in grace as in all things else. God honors the preaching that honors Him. There's entirely too much milksop preaching nowadays trying to cajole sinners to enter upon a truce with their Maker, quit sinning and join the church. The situation does not call for a truce, but for a surrender. Let us bring out the heavy artillery of heaven and thunder away at this stuck-up age as Whitfield, Edwards, Spurgeon, and Paul did, and there will be many slain in the Lord raised up to walk in newness of life. We value the glory of God in salvation. We value God's glory. God's glory in worship. That's why our focus is not entertainment. It's not experience, but acknowledgement. We acknowledge God when we come together on Sunday mornings. And we acknowledge God on Monday when we have the breath that we have to live and the ability that we have to work. And we acknowledge God when we think of the creativity He's given each one of us. When we offer our bodies as living sacrifices every day, every moment of every day. That's how we acknowledge God. And when we gather together, yes, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, singing. But even in those things under the new covenant, do we sing to praise God? Absolutely. You know, you look at the Psalms and boy, praising God. And we're going to sing. We're going to praise God. I love it when I hear my oldest daughter just in her room singing, praising God. My youngest daughter goes to the house singing. In fact, the other night we're all in the car. I don't even know how it happened. It wasn't me. It was one of my daughters. Maybe it was my wife. I don't know. But we just started singing. One of us started singing. Then all of us were singing. We sang every single verse of "And Can It Be" to the top of our voices. All of us in the car. I don't know. This is who we are because God has filled our hearts. But it is interesting to me when you come to the New Testament, you really don't see a whole lot of instruction. In fact, I can't think of any right now where it says that when you come together, I want you to sing directly to and praise God. Again, nothing wrong with that. We should do that. We see it in the Old Testament. Certainly we sing it in the book of Revelation. But when we talk about singing in the New Testament primarily, you know what it talks about? It talks about admonishing one another through hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Well, what's the significance of that? The significance of that is why we gather. See, again, people think we gather to worship. I bought into that mindset myself in the past. We don't gather to worship. What do you mean we don't gather to worship? Well, we're already supposed to be worshiping. See, if I gather to worship, that implies I'm not worshiping. We gather, and as we gather, we're worshiping, and we're doing this particular thing as our worship, but we gather to stir one another up, right? That's why we gather. That's why we talked about small groups last week. We'll talk about community in a couple of weeks. We gather to stir one another up to love and good works. And exhort one another. That's why we gather. We bolster one another up so we can go out and do battle. That's what we're talking about. So all of life, worship is all of life. Anything that smacks of sacramentalism, we ought to come against it. We ought to come out with the heavy artillery, as Gambrell says, against that. I mean, that's why I made the comment I made about the pulpit. You know, removing the sacred desk. You know, whether or not we have a pulpit matters little to me. I remember a number of years ago in the church I served at seminary, we had some young people we were trying to reach for Christ, and they'd been playing in the gym, and we settled them down. We brought them into the sanctuary to preach the gospel. And, you know, that's a whole other issue. Love preaching the gospel to folk. But I remember one of the older ladies of the church came in, and there were kids sitting in the sanctuary in shorts, in basketball shorts, of all things. And she hit me and she said, "They can't be in here in shorts." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well, it's the sanctuary. I mean, you go in the gym in shorts, but you can't be in the sanctuary in shorts. Why? That's holy ground." Wait a minute. See, this isn't a Baptist church, by the way, just so you know. I know none of you believe that, but that's God's glory. It's about God's glory, right? Every day. It's about a brother who cares about his job so much. He's concerned about his effectiveness. And people begin to know him over time. I've got a brother right here in our church who shared with me last week that there was a lady going through a tough time, and she came to him and didn't know what to do. And he zeroed in on the issue and was able to share Christ. Got another brother who called me. He'll just text me about theological stuff because he loves to interact with me. It's an encouragement to me. And he's got a job where most of the time he's working by himself in a lab, and he's investigating accidents and things like that. Just tedious, tedious work. And then he has to go and testify to others, and he cares so much about his work. He talks about it all the time. Why? Because it's important. Because he's doing what he's doing for the glory of God. He shared with me on one occasion, really wasn't too long ago, where he's in this deposition, and they had about a 15, 20 minute break. And somebody asked a question, just an innocuous question about the things of God. It wasn't really serious. And our brother said, "You really want to know the answer to that?" And everybody kind of turned. It's this slate full of lawyers. And they were like, "Well, maybe, yeah." And he began to share the gospel for about 20 minutes. See, all of life is worship. There's some folk in this church who visit people behind the scenes. There are folk who faithfully do their jobs every day, and they pour their lives into others. There's some going to the mission field, and there's some engaged in counseling, and there's some who are taking care of their husbands and their children. And I could go on and on. We do all that we do for the glory of God. And if you look right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to close with this. You know, when we get back to 1 Peter going expositionally, verse by verse, we're going to be in verse 13 to 17. But look at verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. Peter can't get away from God, can he? Fear God. That's our issue. That's why we emphasize worldview. We fear God. You can't engage in politics properly without knowing God. You don't have a proper view of economics unless you have a biblical view of economics. You don't have a proper view of social ministry or civil society. We've got people in our church who are interested in politics and economics, and people in our church are interested in farming, and people in our church are interested in construction and architecture and art and on and on. We need to be equipping one another to be witnesses for God in all of those fields. We need to talk about economics from a Christian perspective and art from a Christian perspective and politics from a Christian perspective and building buildings from a Christian perspective and being a pharmacist from a Christian perspective and on I could go. We need to talk about these things because this is the life that God has given us, and it's all about His glory. That's why we're not into sermons on tips of how to be successful or how to look good, but rather we're into saying it's not about us. It's about God. About God. So maybe we should change the tab on our website. Maybe it shouldn't say about us. Maybe it should say about God. We won't do that. We want folk to find out who we are, but when they click on that tab, they're going to see a lot about God, because you can't talk about us without talking about God. So that's my attempt to be semi-practical when we think about our first core value. We value God above all other things. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about our other core values. We value the Scriptures as our ultimate authority. We value life together through biblical one anothering. We value the organic character of church life. What in the world does that mean? You'll have to be here. We value the holistic nature of kingdom advance. What are we about? Who are we? Well, first and foremost, we're about God. So, Father, help us as we think through these things. Obviously, I feel inadequate and have only scratched the surface. But as we think through these things, Your Word is our authority, and Your reality is our life. So help us more and more to love You and to live for Your glory, not so that we can be saved. It's because we are saved. Help us to remember more and more every day that we are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which You've prepared beforehand that we should do. Help us to remember that in all that we should do and all that we actually do, we do it for Your glory. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.